Our Heavenly Father, what a true blessing it is to confess the blood of Jesus, our King and our Lord. We come now to your word this morning. We pray that you would bless the ministry of it. We pray that we would hear your voice through your living word by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you would please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Chapter 1. From time to time, I will have the privilege of coming to you to exhort, and this will be the first in a series of sermons that I will have an opportunity here and there to preach from. So this will be the first in this book. This morning, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, but our sermon will focus on the first two verses. Let's go to the Lord's word. It is his very word, and it is true. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, before we begin this morning, let me ask this question. What is the gospel? Or perhaps a better way to put it is this. What was it that you came to believe when you were first converted? If you're like me, growing up in the church, this can be difficult because I grew up hearing much of the gospel Sunday after Sunday, which is a blessing. But it makes it difficult to pinpoint that particular time when you became a believer. Yet, I would contend that even for those of us who grew up with the gospel, there is a time, there is a moment in which you became convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ and surrendered the entirety of your life to it. And so my question is this. In that time, what was it that you believed? You see, we have before us today Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. It's a letter in which Paul will ask this very question in a couple of different ways. For example, in chapter 3, he will ask, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing with faith? In this short but powerful letter to the churches for whom his heart and his spirit is deeply provoked, Paul will deal with the central question of what it means to be saved by the gospel, upon what it is based, and what then that means for our lives in this world. He does this in response to the invasion of false doctrine coming into the church through those who profess faith, but yet are looking to the works of the law for justification, and who call the office and teaching of Paul himself into question. So this epistle before us is a powerful defense of the gospel of justification through faith, apart from works of the law. And it's sent to the churches who are under fire from false teachers who would rob their joy in Christ. Paul begins this impassioned plea with a recount of his own credentials as an apostle and the authority of God's word. Even in these first two introductory verses, which we will look at this morning, Paul has more in mind here than just a defense of himself or his own title. Rather, in the letter's address, we see that Paul's concern is really not so much about his own reputation as it is about the truth of God's testimony about himself to his people. And so in essence, Paul is calling the churches of Galatia back to what it was they believed at first and establishing the foundation and the reason for their faith and their conversion. And so with this in mind, let us look at three things this morning. First, let's look at the background of this letter to the Galatian churches, who this letter is from and who it is to, And then let's look at what the application is for the church now. So first, just by way of background, this epistle was written early on in the history of the church. Therefore, there was still a lot of confusion about what it meant to be a Christian, even amongst those who professed belief. There was a series of different teachings that were out there, but only one gospel being preached by the apostles. And so this took place probably in the 50s or 60s AD. There's a little bit of discussion or debate upon just exactly when it was written. But regardless, we have really a couple of different factors here. First, the Gentiles are new to the faith, as many new Christians today might be new to the faith. They know what they have believed in. They know the message that they have received. But they are just beginning the life of faith and therefore are very vulnerable to the attacks of various teachings of those who may appear to know much more about this God that they've professed faith in, even if what they're hearing from them contradicts the gospel they heard at first. There's a vulnerability there for new Christians. And these churches are full of new believers. But there are also those who came out of the Jewish background that are dealing with the distinctions between what they knew or thought they knew about what God had called them to and what the gospel in Christ means for those things. Now, the churches themselves were located in sort of the middle portion of Asia Minor where Turkey is today. There were several churches there. There is a church in Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And if you read through Acts, you can see Paul's visit to these churches. Actually, he visited them several times in each of his three missionary journeys. But you can see that in Acts 13, 14, 16, and 18. So there's a lot of scriptural portions to look at there. The churches were more than likely established during the first of his journeys, though. And so Paul, when he would go into these cities, he would go first into the synagogues themselves and preach amongst the Jewish brethren that were there. And he had very little success there. There were some converts, but by and large, he made more enemies than anything. In fact, the enemies that he made there were known to travel to the next town behind him to make sure that he was dealt with. In fact, in one of these towns, he was stoned to the point that everyone thought he was dead until he showed up the next day. So he made several enemies amongst the synagogues, amongst the Jewish people. But that makes some sense because we know that Paul's commission was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so to them he would go. Upon his departure from each town, he would set up elders in each town, which means that there was a church. Because that would be the purpose of setting up the elders. And that's what we read about in Timothy, was the commission that he would give to the elders, that they would have their hands laid upon them, that the Spirit would be given to those men who would lead and guard and protect the church from the onslaught of false doctrine and make sure that the members were growing and maturing in grace. But after these churches were set up, false teachers inevitably came in to teach a different gospel, and primarily, in this particular epistle, we'll deal with the Judaizers, who were Jews, former Jews, who did profess, at least to some measure, that Christ was the Messiah. But they insisted on mingling the gospel of Christ with the need to establish your own righteousness through works of the law. Specifically in regard to the Gentiles, they would require them to be circumcised, in essence becoming a Jew, before they might become Christians. So the problem with this is that, well, it's manyfold, but though they were sort of reasonably trying to make sense of what they thought they knew versus this new gospel, much of what the Judaizers and other Jews clung to had very little to do with what God had actually given them in their history. In fact, Jesus says it this way when dealing with the Pharisees. He says in Mark 7, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And so what we were really dealing with here is that there was nothing in the gospel that contradicted what God had revealed in the scriptures of the time, which was what we have as the Old Testament. But there was much that contradicted the traditions and the additions of men. And it was this to which the Christians and Paul himself were in conflict with. So they insisted that these Gentiles must be circumcised according to the law before they could be saved. So legal righteousness was required for their justification. Now these same teachers also sought to discredit Paul by denying his apostleship at all, saying perhaps he wasn't even there when Christ was on the cross. And they accused him of taking what he had learned from others and creating his own message. So Paul is going to directly refute each of these appeals by saying, or by looking to the gospel of Christ himself, by saying that it is those who believe and not those who keep the law that are saved. This is an offense to all who would still be saved in some way by their own efforts. And it is today. Paul is laying out for the churches here the distinction of the gospel of Christ versus the legalism and self-righteousness of man, so that they might be able to refute those who would steal their joy, but also so their lives might be lived in the Spirit, free to live in the righteousness of Christ and not bound by the law of sin and death. So that's really Paul's direction here. And he's going to do this in three general parts throughout the book. So the first part of the book is going to address Paul's call to be an apostle and the authority of God's revelation through him. Again, not because of Paul, but because it is God's revelation. Therefore, they need to listen to it. Secondly, Paul will lay out the biblical grounds and arguments that show that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And then finally, Paul will explain how our freedom in Christ and salvation by grace does not lead to loose or licentious living as had been charged by the Judaizers, but rather it leads to a pursuit of holiness and righteousness in Christ. And so that's the broad landscape of the letter. And so this morning we look at from whom and to whom is this letter. We've already begun that discussion, but I'd like us to take a closer look, because we are quite apt to blow past things in Scripture that may seem formal or introductory. And in doing so, we often miss some very essential truths that are there. So first, let us look at who this letter is from. And it says, first off, that it is from Paul, an apostle. The first thing I'd like to just point out is that it's interesting that this letter is from Paul and not from Saul. Certainly, it's the same person. And it was not uncommon for men of the time to have two names. But let's take a look at this particular point from a couple of angles. First, Saul of Tarsus, as we know from Scripture, was a Pharisee. He was a prominent member of the Jewish leaders, and the Pharisees were a particular group who were known for a couple of things. They were known, first of all, for holding devoutly to the rabbinical teachings of the Jewish teachers. And what that means is that very often what would happen is the Pharisees or the various teachers would take various portions of the Old Testament, sometimes sort of obscure places, and develop extended teachings on them. And those were the rabbinical teachings that were then collected in separate books. and were oftentimes substituted or at the very least added to the scriptures themselves. And so they're known for adhering to those rabbinical teachings very devoutly. But on top of that, they were also known and in some ways respected for completely battling against any outside influences. So in contrast to the Sadducees of the day, who were sort of the priestly class, the Sadducees sort of were happy to have conversations about Greek philosophy and thought and how that sort of blended with their own teachings. The Pharisees, on the other hand, rejected the influence of all other religions, and both of paganism as well as Greek philosophy of the day. And so this is the background that Paul comes out, or that Saul came out of, both of them. And it's in that sense that he was persecuting the early church. It's out of that zeal that he had that he's persecuting the early church. And we read about that in Acts 8. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a devout Pharisee. We see that in Philippians 3. And so we have to sort of ask ourselves, if his faith has meant so much to him, why the name change? Well, it's significant that Paul is no longer Saul. Paul was his Roman name. So let's just take a second and think about this for a second. Who was Saul? Not just Saul of Tarsus, but who was he a namesake for? A king. In fact, the king, first king of Israel. The one who stood head and shoulders, who was pleasing to man, who looked like he should be king. Well, until he was cowering behind things. But nevertheless, his name was a namesake, king of Israel. Whereas Paul was a Roman name. And according to the commentaries I read, it was a name that actually indicated a person of diminutive size. Tiny. So we have from Saul to Paul. We have from king to tiny. We have from Jew to Roman. And this is significant because Paul is addressing the churches who are comprised, first of all, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily of Gentiles. But also, because Paul is addressing the fact that he has been accused of making up a story on his own for his own glory or for his own fame. And so he's coming to you saying, this is tiny. But his authority comes not from who he is. It comes from being an apostle. And that's the next piece that we see. So Paul is using his Roman name, and while he longs for the salvation of his Jewish brothers in Romans 10, yet he's called to new life in Christ and ministry among the Gentiles. He begins his ministry in this region of Galatia by going, as I said before, into the synagogues and being rejected by his brothers. Yet the Gentiles latch on to the message with great enthusiasm. We read of that in Acts 13:48. He was given not only new life in Christ, but also a message and a mission, and it is in that that he is going to the churches, not his own self. An apostle, he is. An apostle that's appointed by Christ and the Father, as we read in the next portion of the sentence. He is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is the mouthpiece for the living God, who has appointed him and anointed him with his very own spirit to carry out the gospel to his people. And the very next qualification he makes is that it is not by the authority of men. Paul didn't receive his authority nor the message of the gospel from men. Paul didn't change or pollute the teachings of others, as the Judaizers would have the churches believe. Rather, he received the words of the gospel directly from Christ himself. And we know that story of his conversion on the road to Emmaus. Paul's commission to teach the gospel of Christ is authoritative, not because he's Paul. It's authoritative because it is not his word, but it is God's word. And so we look at what are the marks of an apostle so that Paul might be able to call himself as such. Well, the first we've already talked about, that he received direct instruction and commission from Jesus Christ. The other disciples, we saw that in at the end of Matthew, in which the Lord gave them the commission to take the gospel into all lands, baptizing and teaching them. But in Acts 9, through Aeneas, Christ also gives the commission to Paul to preach his gospel to the Gentiles. Let's just turn there briefly. Acts 9. And if we look at verse 13, Paul has been struck blind and he's been told to go to Ananias. Ananias is told that Saul is going to come to him. It says, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Paul's commission came from Jesus himself with a particular purpose set apart for him as his apostle. The second mark of an apostle is the power to communicate the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands, which we see in a number of portions of Scripture that we won't go into today. But each of the apostles retained the gift of laying their hands upon men in each of the towns, men that were anointed to lead the churches and confer the Holy Spirit. And we saw that with Timothy in our reading earlier, the gift that was given to him on the laying on of hands. And then the third mark of the apostle is the authority to lead and guide the church. And so it's in these marks that Paul is asserting his authority for the entirety of his letter. Now, it's important to not blow past the fact that Paul also gives substance to his message through the rest of this sentence. He says, I'm just going to start at the beginning again. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." You see, the revelation of this gospel came from the triune God. And we see the Trinity at work here, don't we? It came through Jesus Christ and the Father, according to the will of the Father, who testified to the authenticity of this by raising him from the dead. So the testimony of this truth is the Spirit himself, who dwells in and with Paul as an apostle, which we said was a mark of being an apostle. And so, though not explicitly listed in this particular verse, nevertheless, the one by whom we are adopted, which we'll read about in chapter 4, and we spoke about a few weeks ago, and the one through whom we are led, not being under the law, as we see in chapter 5, and in whom we live and bear fruit as evidence of our sonship in new life, is the Spirit. And so Paul is anointed as an apostle through Christ, by the will of the Father, in the power of the Spirit. So the triune God is at work here so that his churches might receive the truth of the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that not only did he not make up this gospel, nor derive it from any man, but the triune God himself delivered it to him through Christ by the direction of the Father, and its certainty, the certainty of its truth, or the validity of this message, is not in Paul, but it is in the Father's resurrection of Christ from the dead, in power and in glory. And this is the authority of the message that he preaches. And the evidence of the authority and truth of this message is in the fruit that it produces within the people. Those who live and keep in step with the Spirit. Now there's one other portion that Paul mentions here. The end of this sentence says, "And all the brothers who are with me." And this is significant as well, because he is an apostle anointed by God, but he is also, his apostleship, or that work of God, is also testified to by the church. So his appointment didn't need man's approval. God handles that himself. But nevertheless, God does testify to Paul's appointment also through the affirmation of all the brothers who are with him. The testimony of the church bore witness to his authority as an apostle. And similarly, the church does this today. They do not give the scriptures their authority, for that is from God. However, the church does bear witness to the authority of the scriptures in its life and doctrine. And so we see here the ongoing relationship between what God does and appoints and sets as an authority and the outworking and testimony of the church as his people who have been affected by that message, who have been changed by that message. Which brings us to our second point. Who is this message to? He says it is to the churches of Galatia. So Paul, as an apostle, having been charged to take the gospel to the Gentiles, as we read, is writing to the churches that he labored to plant. And he's writing to them under difficult circumstances. And the majority of his letter is quite impassioned. The church is fallible, as we see here. But lest we mistake the truth of God for the working of God, the church is fallible, but God is not. So though the church be in error, yet they are still churches. And this demonstrates God's patience with his people. It is not our charge, it is not our expectation to be a perfect church, but to be a faithful church, a growing church. See, though the church is the body of Christ, and we are being fit for glory in the world to come, yet each church in this world is a mixture of truth and error. And that's due to sin in this world in our own hearts. In fact, our own confession says this in chapter 25, paragraph 5. It says, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." The church is fallible, but God is not. And this being the case, the church must ever be on guard against the forces of sin, the world, and Satan, who prowls around looking for those to devour, as Peter says in his gospel. The gospel message is given for the building, the correction, and the edification of the church, because it is in this world and battling. It is the church militant. The preaching of God's holy word is the appointed means for exhorting, for teaching, for reproof, and for the encouragement of God's people. And so, for us to separate ourselves from it is to separate ourselves from God and to starve ourselves of his goodness and our growth. So what we see here is Paul reorienting the error of the churches in Galatia with the plumb line of truth. And that truth is God's word, not his own. This truth is reliable because it is not from Paul, as we mentioned, but from God himself through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ doesn't leave us as orphans. Christ doesn't leave his church without his word, without something to measure our fancies, our imaginations, our questions, our wonderings, to measure it with. We've been given the truth. He's revealed himself through Scripture so that his church might always have his word, his sure revelation to rely upon. Which is why it is the only rule to direct us on how we may glorify and enjoy him. So what then is that? Is the application for us now? Okay, we had some churches that Paul was tasked to correct. And, okay, the letter was from Paul when he was an apostle. What is it that that has to do with us now? Well, in this brief introduction, Paul is preparing the churches he's speaking to with a foundational truth. And it's this: the standard for what is true about your salvation is not found in man's opinion. It's not found in man's reason. The standard for truth, the standard for the hope of salvation to which you have been called, is none other than the very word of the living God. Paul is saying to these churches who have been led to believe that Paul's teaching of his own devising, that Paul's teaching is contrary to the real God of the Jews, as they might have said, he's saying to these people who have been led astray, this letter is from Jesus Christ and from God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He is saying, Paul is a tiny man, but as an apostle, he speaks the very words of God. And it is to God's word, not to man, that we're going to cling. You see, these churches were in bad shape. And we know that from the language that he uses throughout the letter. At different points, he calls them foolish and bewitched due to their persuasion to be led away from the truth. And the only remedy for this condition, the only cure or way back, is truth itself. When you are lost, only a map will do. But that map must be true. And so, Christians, members of Christ's body, the church today, I ask you, what lies have you believed? Are you trying to live according to the law in your daily life? Maybe not overtly, but perhaps the thoughts, I just want to be good, or good enough, come through your mind. What measure of goodness are you trying to keep up with in order to be okay? In order to feel like a good Christian? What things do you have to do? Do you feel that God somehow maybe owes you something for all the labor you're putting into your faith and service? Perhaps not a, you know, gold star, but what about the salvation of your brother-in-law? Or your nephew, or your child? Are you trying to please God with being good enough? Or trying to make just the right decisions? Maybe agonizing over finding his will for you in this particular circumstance? Wanting to be diligent enough? What things are you working at to be okay, or on speaking terms with God? You see, God's will does not change for you moment to moment. And it doesn't change situation to situation. God has established a work in your life that he will bring to completion because he has promised to do so. You, dear Christian, are called to faith and not to works. In chapter 5, Paul says the following. He says, "For you are called, brothers." Pardon me. "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And further he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Obedience comes out of a heart that is living by faith, not the other way around. So secondly, let me ask a different question. What truths do you find yourself calling into question? What I mean by that is this. How often do you find yourself asking, "Does God really want me to do this? Does God really have me in his eye? Did God really say?" Sounds familiar. "Did God really say I need to be at every service on Sunday? Did God really say I need to love everyone? Did God really say that my monies are not my own? Does God really love me? Is he really there?" Are you trusting your anxieties more than you are your Savior? Anxieties are real. Fears are real. Pain is real. But have they become the measuring stick for how you see reality? So I ask you again, what is it that you believed when you were first converted? What was it that changed your life? Was it not this, that your greatest and most consistent efforts in this world are weak and without hope? And that the more you try, and no matter how hard you work at it, all you seem to get is more darkness? A world without hope? And that in Jesus, by his blood, his word, and his Spirit, that you were saved merely of grace? And that that light pushed it all away? Is it not that with body and soul, in life and in death, you belong to your faithful Savior, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all your sins, and so preserves you that from all the power of the devil, that without the will of your Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from your head? He's been watching me closely. Seriously. He works all things for your salvation. All things. And because you belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life, and therefore makes us willing to live unto him. So if this is true, if this is our hope, let me then encourage you, along with the apostle this morning, that the grace and peace of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are yours in abundance. Because it's he who saved you. And it's he who will bring all things into completion. And it is he that will sustain you, not your works. Beloved, leave the lies of this world. That's what Paul is going to be exhorting the Galatians. Leave the lies of this world. Embrace the truth of the gospel by which you were converted. The Spirit testifies to the reality of this truth. You have been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The very same God who raised this Jesus is at work in you, raising you from the dead to new life in Christ. Rest, beloved, in the finished work of Christ, who is the lover of your soul. Paul's letter to the Galatians is indeed passionate at times. maybe a little harsh. But it is nevertheless given to the church that we might remember our first love. That we might find our whole confidence and reason for living in the truth that God, the Father of all things, raised his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead and elevated him above every power, above every throne, and above every name, even above death itself. And it is King Jesus that has sent this apostle to the churches in Galatia. It is King Jesus that speaks in this word and to his church. And it is King Jesus who put me here this morning to point us all to this enduring hope and this living truth. So then, let us embrace the inerrant and never-changing word of the living God as the only rule and comfort for life in this world and in the life to come. Amen. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your mercy to your people, the power by which you have snatched us from death and sin and hell. We thank you that you have chosen to dwell with your people and that you have acted to make us your people. Give us hearts, I pray, this morning, Lord, that cling to the truth of your gospel and the boldness and the assuredness in your strength to reject the falsehoods of this world. May you be ever praised. In Christ's name, amen.